Thanks for listening in today to Cross Defense, that program that seeks nothing than to help you in your apologetic, your defense of the cross of the Christian faith. Rod Zwanitzer, your host again, thanking you for tuning in, thanking with a big shout out to our underwriter, Luther Academy, doing some great things out there for the Church of Jesus Christ, not only here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and these United States of America, but around the world. They have conferences, they have books, they have the journal Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, and we are excited. They're just about ready to publish the first of a multi-volume set of the collective works of Pastor Kurt Marquardt. We're interested in that. And also a brand new volume in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series on the Holy Trinity. Check all that out at lutheracademy.com. Many of us, we have sat down and tried to chat with our Calvinist Reform friends. And sometimes it's difficult because we're come from two different sets of theological vocabulary. And sometimes we talk like we suspect the other person is fully informed of where we're coming from, the terms we use, and so forth. And typically that's not the case. Or we're just not informed at all at what the other side really teaches, confesses, and practices. To help us in that, we have Pastor Brian Thomas. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Kingston, Washington. And he's the author of a brand new book, just ready to hit the streets, Wittenberg versus Geneva. We had Brian on right before Christmas, and we had so much fun, we didn't get through all the material, so we asked him to come back and help us out in 2016, and he graciously accepted. So we welcome him back to Cross Defense. Hi, Brian. How are you doing today?
Hi, Rod. Doing very well. Thanks for having me back on.
Well, you know, it was such good fun and interesting on our first segment of this, and I know I got some feedback from some people that really found it a blessing, and I did too. So for those that did not maybe hear that first segment of ours, let's quickly kind of recap what we talked about in the first session, Brian, and let's begin here. Share with us your background, your credentials that allow you to speak in an informed way on both sides of this Wittenberg versus Geneva issue.
Sure, yeah. I wasn't always a Lutheran pastor. In fact, as a young man, 19, 20, 21, I was brought into the church through a Reformed or Presbyterian church, conservative Presbyterian church. And as I grew in my understanding, I desired to go to college and maybe seminary or graduate school. I loved the Bible. And in graduate school, I was confronted with Luther, the works of Luther. And I had read of him through the lens of Reformed writers. I had read some biographies, Roland Baton's famous one, Here I Stand, and others about Luther, but I'd never really delved into his works itself, or the catechisms or his confessional writings, or other Lutherans for that matter. But in graduate school, particularly in a medieval and Reformation history class, I had to do just that. And when I confronted Luther, I was confronted with Scripture, and particularly an interpretation of Scripture that I had never heard. And it challenged me. And I had to go back to the Word and kind of struggle through it. And in the end, I came to the conclusion that Luther was right and I was wrong. And so I made the difficult but important shift to move from Geneva, from a Presbyterian or Reformed background, a church, to the Lutheran church, where I was catechized and grew and developed and then eventually attended seminary and became one of her pastors. And here I am. So the book was really more about the methodology I employed in struggling for a couple of years in deciding, you know, what interpretation of Scripture was more faithful and consistent. And hopefully it's helpful for people who are struggling with the same.
I know when we first talked about your book, Brian, it wasn't published yet. And I kept making the mistake since I had a an early copy in my hands that I thought it was out, but it wasn't then. And I understand that it might just be being released shortly. Is that the case?
Yeah. The page is up on Amazon now. I think the Kindle version is available. The book itself will be available February 20th, and we'll be launching it at the Christ Hold Fast Conference in Orlando, Florida, February 18th through 20th. So I look forward if anybody's going to be there to meet you.
Excellent. Well, that's in my neck of the woods where I live right now. So if you get a chance and you're down Orlando area, check that one out. And check out this book for sure, because I find you to be very, sorry for the phrase, but fair and balanced. You have great appreciation for Calvin and the Reformed, as I do, but yours is more informed. And so it's a nice balanced, comparison of the two. And I find it very well done and great reading. Let's start with where we did that first session, Brian. Lutherans and the Reformed Calvinists, they do not see atonement the same, do they? And just in case there's some listener out there that doesn't understand that important theological word, atonement, if you could help share what that exactly is.
Sure. We speak of atonement. You can break it down as at-one-ment, sometimes helpful for people. It just speaks of Christ's substitutionary death or atonement for the sins of the world. So we're dealing with the way that God has come to redeem all humanity because of sin. So the disagreement between our two camps really has to do with for whom did Christ die, right? If Christ died for the sins of the world, i.e. all people, then how come all are not saved? And so Lutherans speak of universal grace and unlimited atonement, that God desires not the death of a sinner, but that all should come to repentance and believe in his Son as a provision for their sins, and that he died for the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Calvinists come from a different standpoint, angle, and that they say, well, look, Christ died for the sins of the world, but when the scripture writers use the world, all people, they're really just referencing the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world, because they want to protect God's sovereignty. If there are those who go to heaven who reject Jesus, then it seems like they're thwarting God's saving purposes in Christ. So they speak of limited atonement or particular redemption, the terms that they use. And I just want to go back and say, well, what does the text actually say? And who's being consistent with it?
Okay. And I think we chatted too, and I know your book does in some detail. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that do speak of Christ's atonement being for all people. And it always fascinates me how the Calvinists can get around those words, but they try, don't they?
Yeah, they try quite hard, and I call it kind of hermeneutical gymnastics. They really have to do quite a bit of explaining on what are fairly upfront and quite easy to understand texts on their own, if it's just face value. But they start not with the cross, which is typically where Lutherans begin, but they start further back, really before creation itself, and the controlling, some of them don't like, us to point this out, but I really think the controlling doctrine for them is God's sovereignty, and particularly the doctrine of predestination, and then everything kind of flows from there. We Lutherans, often following Luther, speak of that as the hidden will of God, that which isn't revealed, and we would rather focus on what is revealed, and particularly the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, of which we can be certain.
Okay, and that kind of flows us into the second big difference that we talked about in our first chat together, Brian, on predestination. I guess an easy way to also speak of God predestining someone would be choosing them or electing them. And you did a good job last time of, walking us through a text that the Calvinists, the Reform, like to use from Romans 9 about Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, which on just hearing that out of context and not knowing any of Scripture, that sounds like pretty open and shut case for double predestination, where the Calvinist is. But explain to us why that's not the biblical case.
Yeah, I spent quite a lot of time in the book on this because it is significant. And frankly, for our limited time for your listeners, it's hard to summarize in just a couple of sentences, but I'll give it a go. When we're reading Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, good and biblical interpretation doesn't just focus in or rip out one particular verse, but looks at the context of the individual passage, paragraph, or even chapter or book as a whole. And that's really what we have to do. Paul here in Romans 9 through 11 is concerned about his fellow Jews who bear the promises, the covenant, the prophets, and the Messiah by birthright, Jesus himself being Jewish. And yet they've rejected him. They've rejected their Savior. And he's concerned about them, rightly so. So much that he's laboring over them. And so through this passage, he's really tracing the promises of God, because he asked the question, has God's word failed? Has God's promise failed? And the answer is no, it hasn't. He has sent the Messiah. And so he traces God's promise, its redemptive promises, from Abraham to Isaac to here Jacob and his brother Esau, through Moses and Pharaoh, all the way through Romans 11, to show that God is indeed faithful. And so when we look at the passage as a whole, what we've seen is not a treatise on predestination or the doctrine of reprobation, that is, God electing before the foundation who's going to hell, as Calvinists assert, but really showing God's loving promise going through the generations down the messianic line leading to Christ himself. Jacob was a part of that line. Esau was not, a line of promise. That doesn't mean God hates Esau or doesn't desire for a portion of humanity to come to knowledge and faith in his son, but it concerns the promise and that lineage there. So it's a redemptive passage. Looking historically at the Old Testament.
Brian, could we kind of say summarily that there are some passages which seem to be great candidates to biblical support double predestination, but when one carefully interprets the fancy word we pastors and theologians like to use is exegete, it turns out that it doesn't. It supports only single predestination, that God predestines, elects the believers. For instance, talk to us about that passage. I remember when I studied it carefully, it became pretty apparent to me that the passage about God hardening Pharaoh's heart really doesn't speak about, what the Calvinists would use it for double predestination.
Yeah. In fact, of all the times that he speaks of Pharaoh hardening his heart, it's actually Pharaoh hardening his own heart until something like the eighth plague or whatnot, until finally the Lord gives him over to his sinful choices. And Paul kind of says something similar at the beginning of Romans 24 through 28, that he's given, those who've rejected him and his ways over to their own sin. But the idea is that God is not the active one doing the hardening. The self-hardening has already happened, and God has finally said, hey, you want to go that way? Here you go. But when you look at the Old Testament passages to which Paul is writing, the word that's most upheld there is mercy. That God is a merciful God. And they don't always, I think Calvinists fail to note this nuance. In order to try to uphold God's sovereignty. And there really was an ongoing theological battle with synergists within their own camp. But I would argue the key word for Romans 9 through 11 that Paul is using is mercy, not sovereignty. God didn't raise up Pharaoh with a negative purpose, but really a positive purpose. Pharaoh's hardening allowed for God's power and mercy to bless Israel. And so the Lord used the evil of Pharaoh ultimately for the good of his people who had been called according to his purpose. And so we read nothing of a divine decree before the foundation of the world where God chose Pharaoh to have a hardened heart. And I just think reading double predestination into this passage is really textbook eisegesis. You mentioned exegesis, which is pulling out of the text. Eisegesis is putting into the text that which may not actually be there. And I think that's the case when the Reformed look at this passage.
Very well said. And also, you know, we get the distinct feeling from all of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, that God's desire, his will, as you expressed it, is to be gracious and merciful through Jesus Christ. And, you know, that passage, which always, gets me, is right before Jesus goes to his Passion Week. He looks out over Jerusalem and really clearly states his heart and God's heart that how I've longed to just take you under my wings as a mother hen, does her chicks. But I was willing, but you always resisted me. And that yeah. Isn't that kind of where it's consistent in the Bible that we only have the ability to continually resist God and his good things, and he is more than willing, and his desire is to save all humans, which he states.
Yeah, amen.
So it kind of goes in the face of any decree, as you say it, and the Calvinists do, initially to cut and dry, and it's already been settled, and there's nothing else to consider. So moving on to the third major difference that we shared last time is assurance, that topic of perseverance in the faith. What, in summary, would you like to offer today on that, Brian?
Yeah, the Reformed have something they refer to as the perseverance of the saints, which essentially means that once a person is regenerate and a believer, they will or can never fully or finally fall away from the faith. The way R.C. Sproul, a very popular Presbyterian pastor who lives in your neck of the woods, by the way, he puts it like this. He says, if we have it, that is salvation, we never lose it. If we lose it, we never had it. So when Scripture speaks of those falling away or gives warnings, they would say, well, those are hypothetical, or if someone can actually do it, they're not speaking to a believer to begin with. Therefore, they deny the idea of apostasy, that is, of someone shipwrecking their faith. They will just simply say, well, they were never a believer to begin with. And so when it comes to assurance, they are forced then to turn inward. Do I believe strong enough? Do I demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? And that subjective turn, in my opinion, only worsens the anxious believer, the person who's dealing or struggling with sin or with doubt. That leads them further down the spiral because it's so law-focused that we're really when they should be turning to the gospel, turning outward to God's love in Christ Jesus on the cross and through the open tomb. And the fact that, you know, this goes back and it's connected, as we spoke before, to the atonement. If Christ did not die for the sins of the entire world, how can I know he died for me? But as a Lutheran, I can come to a parishioner who is struggling and point them to Christ and say, no, Christ died for all, which includes you, and comfort them with God's love and with the gospel. And so when it comes to really living out the reality of our belief, that which we believe, teach, and confess, we see that this is really where the rubber of faith meets the road of life. And therefore, in this, you know, the last chapter of the book, I treat this idea of apostasy and assurance and look at how each of our camps deal with the warning passages, particularly I spent time in Hebrews 6, and then deal with the pastoral ramifications. Where do we turn when struggles come, which we all know they do.
Before we move on from this really vital topic of how can a person be assured of their eternal salvation, talk to us just a little bit, Brian, about the Calvinist charge against us Lutherans that we're opposed to the law. We're antinomian. Nomos is a Greek word for law, so we're anti the law because we don't see any place for good works in our life as Christians. Talk to us about how we would defend, what kind of apologetic we would have to that kind of a charge.
Yeah, this is really a baseless claim that sometimes I think just made in ignorance or from people who just, you know, haven't lifted a book or looked at one of our confessional writings, or Luther even for that matter. You need to go further than, you know, a couple articles into the our Augsburg Confession, which is really our charter as Lutherans, Article 6, concerning the new obedience. After speaking of justification by faith alone, we talk about new obedience or good works being necessary as the fruit of faith. And so there is a place for that. We just want to make sure that when it comes to the topic of justification, that is how we are declared righteous for the sake of Christ through faith alone and in Christ alone, that we don't confuse that with the fruit of faith that comes, often spoken of as sanctification, the maturity or the life of the believer. When we confuse those things or put the cart before the horse, it leads us into some really dangerous shoal waters. So I think getting understanding how God's word comes to us as law and gospel and getting our terminology correct is really important. And so we delight in God's law. It's his holy word. But his word comes to us really in two ways, as Lutherans divide it, as law and as gospel, as a word of warning, as a word of comfort. And we further break down God's law into three uses, but its chief use is to show us our sin, to lead us unto repentance, to show us that we are unworthy of God's grace, and yet he's gracious anyway in giving his son. And that turns us then to the gospel, which shows us our Savior, as we learn typically as kids in confirmation class. And the gospel is that the good news, which is not about us, but about Jesus, his life, perfect life, death, and resurrection. And that's where we find our salvation. And from that then flows a life of gratitude, a life of faith, which demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit, or good works. God doesn't need our good works. He doesn't save us based upon their merit. He saves us, in fact, despite the fact that we're sinners. And yet, his grace leads us to grateful hearts, which then demonstrate good works for the love of God, but ultimately for the love of neighbor.
Amen. Well said. Also, it struck me, and I don't think we touched on this, but we do know, and our Lutheran confessions in the Book of Concord speak very clearly about this. And to me, Brian, and I'd like to hear your take on this as one that came out of Calvinism. We see predestination not as kind of a intellectual thing probing into the hidden will and mind of God, but we see predestination as a comfort to those that believe. So we, as you've written in your book, we can easily turn people that are in doubt or in fear about their status with God because of what's going on in their heart and their lives to predestination as a source of comfort and strength.
Yeah, you know, Paul uses the analogy of adoption, and I often like to speak of when I'm talking and teaching on the top of a baptism, even I like to talk about it as our adoption ceremony into the family of God, where God has made our Heavenly Father, and we can call ourselves a child of God. And you know, if you I have a good friend who's a pastor who's adopted. And he speaks so glowingly of his parents because he said, they chose me out of an orphanage. They didn't have to, but they chose me. I was orphaned, and yet they wanted me to be a part of their family, to call me their son, even though I wasn't blood related. In the same way, we can look back now and see, look, before the foundation of the world, God chose us. He adopted us in his son to be his children so that we can speak of him, as Paul says, as daddy, as Abba, father, that there's an intimate, real relationship going on, and we're encouraged to pray by Jesus, our Father who art in heaven. And when we look at it that way, it's very comforting. It makes sense, and it leads us away from pointless speculation, which is typically where predestination or speaking about predestination goes. It gets philosophical or metaphysical, and frankly, it goes beyond what Scripture has given us. And that always is a dangerous place to believe. We want to submit our reason under the authority of Scripture and not vice versa.
Well, that's so important to all of us. And we've got some other important things to share with you about the differences between Wittenberg and Geneva, Lutherans and Calvinist Reformed Friends. That's on the other side of these messages. Stick with us. You're listening to Cross Defense. We'll be right back.
Providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world, that's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Global Conferences for Strengthening Pastors, that's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
Worldwide KFUO, your most trusted radio station for Christian talk and sacred music. Listen on the air, online, and on demand 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Listen anywhere you are with your Wi-Fi radios, smartphones, computers, and even on your smart TVs. KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Are you willing to share your talents while learning new skills and enjoying fellowship? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is looking for volunteers who can help us share the love of Christ by offering their time and talents at the International Center. For more information, contact Maureen at Volunteer Connection 314-996-1629. 314-996-1629.
Digital age technology has arrived in even the remotest parts of the world.
With little or no technical infrastructure in countries like the Cameroon in West Africa, Wycliffe Bible translators are installing translation acceleration kits. Each kit is a laptop computer, battery, solar panel, and a satellite communication terminal. The satellite allows the translator to access the internet in the most remote locations on Earth, enabling consultants and reviewers to assist.
While it used to take translation teams 8 to 10 years to translate the New Testament, they can now do the same work in 25% less time. An amazing acceleration of time, effort, and result. There's no question the process of textual transmission has impacted and been impacted by the Bible.
Engage with the Bible. There's a reason it's the most widely disseminated text of all time.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Rod's one of us are so glad that you decided to stick with us here on Cross Defense, where we help you with your apologetic, your defense of the cross and of the Christian faith. And we're doing that today as a defense of Lutheranism versus Calvinism or the Reformed. And to do that, we have Pastor Brian Thomas. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Kingston, Washington, and the author of a brand new book being published in the next few days by 1517 Legacy Project. Check them out, 1517legacy.org. And it's also available there on Amazon.com. We'll have a link to those on the archive of this show. Brian, we want to switch into the differences between Calvinists and Lutherans over the sacraments. And your book shared something that I found very fascinating, and I guess I just wasn't quite aware of this, or if I had been, it slipped my memory. But I thought it was very fascinating that we, as Lutherans and Calvinists, we kind of share the same theological lexicon, the same theological book of kind of important words when talking about the sacraments. But then our traditions kind of split and go in different ways about how we use this vocabulary. Is that right? And tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, the entire really Western Christian tradition owes so much to St. Augustine. So Lutherans, Calvinists, Roman Catholics, we all employ the terms he used in his writings because he was such an influential historical and theological figure. And that's true, especially when it comes to a sacramental vocabulary. So one of his most famous sentences concerning the sacraments was that the sacraments are visible signs that signify spiritual realities. So Lutherans and Calvinists, we use terms like sign, seal, pledge, promise. We use phrases like the means of grace. And so the confusion lies in the fact that while we're using a similar vocabulary, we don't always define or mean the same thing in those terms. So we're often speaking past one another, and it really makes it easy for us to misunderstand or mischaracterize each other. We've done that as Lutherans over the Reform, and the Reform has certainly done that with us. And so I try to clarify when able. Because you know when you're disagreeing or you're debating something, it's important to get your opponent, you know, be fair and balanced, as you said at the beginning, get their argument correct in their own understanding, so that we can present ours.
So we hear that a lot from our Calvinist friends that baptism is a sign, and would you say they believe it's an important sign? And what exactly do they mean, Brian, when they call baptism a sign?
Baptism is important, as is the Lord's Supper. We don't want to deny them that. We just have a very different understanding of what a sign or its significance means. So for Calvinists, when they speak of sign, they're thinking of, take a road sign that's pointing them somewhere, like telling you, hey, St. Louis, 52 miles. It means you're not there yet. It's advertising as a sign something. So as a sign, baptism advertises God's grace, that he's gracious and saving. But yet it doesn't confer the thing it signifies. Therefore, they would reject our Lutheran understanding that baptism saves, that we are forgiven and endowed with the Holy Spirit through the rite of baptism. They would just say it functions as a sign to talk about God's covenant salvation. It acts as sort of a stamp of approval. It may visibly incorporate you into the church itself, but it by no means do they want to, you know, suggest that it actually makes one a disciple. And that's where we differ.
So I'm sorry, go ahead, Brian.
Well, I would just say for us, then, the sign functions more like this, and I think I may have mentioned it prior, but it functions more like as you drive into St. Louis and you would see a sign saying, "Welcome to St. Louis." That's how it functions for Lutherans as a sign. The sign and the reality are there. In baptism, you know, the water is not special. It's not magic. This is not Harry Potter. It's comprehended with God's word, as Luther says in his catechism. That is, it's God's effective word doing the salvation via the Holy Spirit to confer God's grace, forgiveness, endowed with the Holy Spirit, and the gift of faith itself. And so we look at these things very different, particularly God's effective word. And I think that's an important distinction to make. When we speak of the sacraments, we're speaking of the sacramental word. God's word is an effective word, whether it's an oral word that comes from a preacher, right? Faith comes by hearing, whether it's a read word, scripture read, whether in public or personally through private Bible study, or whether it's a sacramental word, that is, it's attached to bread and wine or water, or through the words of a preacher absolving you of your sins in private or in public, it's all still the word of God. And God promises that his word will not return void, but accomplish that for which he sent it. Linguistic scholars over the last 50 years have often spoken of that, that words do things. Not just God's words, but our words. So you make promises, in a wedding vow is a word, it's a promise. That has the ability to change a relational identity. If that's the case with our words, how much more powerful and profound is it when God is speaking?
In the first part of our conversation today, Brian, you spoke of one of the big differences is that we Lutherans, we're careful to only take out what's there in Scripture and not read in our understanding or our bias. And if I could, I'd like to share what you gleaned out of a Calvinist theologian, John sure. Murray. And I like what you said about this, and this might help our listeners. You wrote that John Murray provided an example of what you've been talking about. Equally pertinent is the observation that which is signified or sealed does not bring into existence that which is signified or sealed. That to me, and you called it, I think, biblical gymnastics, word gymnastics. That which is signified or sealed does not bring into existence that which is signified or sealed. That doesn't make any sense to me. And then he goes on, it does not effect union with Christ. In other words, baptism does not convey or confer the grace which it signifies. And then you go on. I think this is a great line and might help a lot of us understand the point you're making. You wrote, according to Murray, baptism acts as an advertisement of grace, but does not supply it. Now that really caught my eye because that to me really solidifies and really summarizes so well the difference in the sacramental view between we Lutherans and the Calvinist. It's just a pointer. It's just an advertisement. But we Lutherans says no, it doesn't talk like that in the Bible. For instance, Peter writes, baptism now saves you. It's not pointing at anything. It's just saying, pointing to the fact that baptism forgives sins. And the Calvinists do not want to go that far, do they?
No, they don't. And really, I think for them is that they fail to tether the word of God to the rite itself. And so when they're looking at it, they often just focus so much on the material element, i.e. water in baptism, as sort of this outward cleansing, as sort of a child's object lesson, right? Something we might use for a children's sermon to drive, another point home. Whereas we see it as for what it is. It's connected to God's word, and it's he is the one behind it doing the saving actions here.
Brian, you ask a really good question in your book, and I'd like for the listeners to hear you answer this one too. The Calvinists would likely say to us, if they could, if we had a call-in program here, you Lutherans, you guys are talking now how baptism saves, but doesn't the Bible say the Holy Spirit alone can do that work of regeneration?
Yes, and we don't deny that by one bit. What we don't want to do is separate the Holy Spirit from the means by which he employs or brings the benefits of Christ's cross and resurrection. And so we talk about this as a means of grace. A means is just how you get from one place to another. So I'm going to the post office. The means by which I get there will be my car. Well, you and I, Rod, we can't go back to Calvary 2,000 years later to the cross. Therefore, the benefits of that cross and resurrection have to come to us in the present. The means by which they do so are through God's word. The Holy Spirit then is sent through these means to accomplish that, to bring the benefits of the cross to us in the present. One of the ways in which he does this is through the sacramental work. And so through baptism is one of them, through the absolving words of a preacher would be another, and through the Lord's Supper for the baptized, that it sustains and builds up our faith in hearing God's forgiving word. But again, that's the means. And so the Reformed tend, in my opinion, to separate the Holy Spirit. And that is, they will talk about the immediate or secret operation of the Holy Spirit. And for them, then, it becomes more intellectual or noetic. Whereas we want to say, no, he works mediately or through means. And we have so many scripture passages that you can build upon one upon another that speak to this.
Are you saying, Brian, that the Calvinist tendency is to divorce the Holy Spirit's work from even the work of Scripture?
Yeah, you know, I want to be careful there and be fair to them. For whatever reason, they seem to put the sacraments in the sort of redemptive back seat and favor the Spirit working through the pulpit. And the pulpit alone, often, that is, God's going to do his work. It's going to come through the intellect and through the people sitting in the pews. And that's why, even if you look at a Reformed, the way a Reformed sanctuary is set up, you have the pulpit right center and big. If there is a table, it's down below or just brought out from time to time when communion is celebrated, but the word preached is predominant, whereas the architecture in a Lutheran church, the pulpit and altar are complementary, that one leads to the other, and our liturgy really moves toward that. So the sacraments get a little more airplay in practice when it comes to our not only our theology, but just our everyday life, worshiping and doing life together within the church.
And you've expressed this already today, Brian. The power of the sacraments is not in the water used or the elements of the bread and the wine, but it is those combined with God's word. The power we know is in the word. And so we Lutherans never really get away from that, do we?
No, we don't. And it's right that we emphasize that, lest we're led into error. But we need to see that God is the one. He is the active one doing all the saving actions. He's the one doing the verbs here, the subject. Which is why, Rod, we speak of worship as Gottesdienst, that is divine service or God's service to us. Even on a Sunday, God is the active subject doing, the saving actions through his means.
I loved what one of my professors, and I think it was many of them, said that, you know, what you have to be careful with in all theology is look at the direction. Is it from God down to us or from humans up? And what you're speaking there of the divine service, the Gottesdienst, is always the real important action happens when God down to us, that he's at work here in these sacraments. You know, what impressed me, still does, about the Calvinists that I've been exposed to reading, and then when I lived in Dallas, Texas, I would go in to their churches and listen to them, is how logical they are. I would walk out of there saying, man, that makes a lot of sense to me. I remember hearing a talk about the sacraments, hearing talk about double predestination, and I went, you know, that makes a lot of sense to me. And then I asked me the question that you kind of touched on at the beginning, Brian. Yeah, it makes sense to me, but does the Bible really teach all of that? And I kind of found out that the Bible teaches sometimes a part of what the Calvinists do logically, but then in other places it doesn't. It's not always cut and dried logic, as the Calvinists would say. Talk to us about you know, how that fits in with the Calvinist view of the Lord's Supper. And if you can, I think in your book, I know you kind of touch on it, how Calvin kind of was led to go away. Well, could you say it this way, Brian? That Calvin and Zwingli and the other reformers, they thought Luther didn't go far enough away from Rome in a lot of cases, and the Lord's Supper would be one of those.
Yeah, that would be true. I think, you know, backing up to where you began there with the idea of logic, it's not a question of Lutherans refusing to think through these matters clearly and consistently, or that we just throw logic to the winds as if it's not important to us, but rather we want to listen to all that Scripture has to say on a particular issue, interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And so we do not want to let our theological system cancel out one side or the other of biblical teaching, even when that may present challenges to our logic or reason, or the various materials or texts appear to be incompatible with one another. And that's really what I'm getting at here. So it's not that we're throwing out reason or we deny that by any means.
Could we say that the Calvinist uses logic as a trump card and we Lutherans don't? We want to be logical where we can, but we let Scripture be the trump card.
Yes, we want to go as far as Scripture goes and no further, and we don't want to take away from it either. And I think that's where we're on the most safe ground.
Good.
So that, yeah, you asked about the Calvinist position of the Lord's Supper. It really is broken up into two distinct parts. So one of the reasons Calvin and Zwingli and those that followed them got away or moved further afield from Luther on the Lord's Supper was really based upon their Christology, not so much their the Lord's Supper itself. That is, they took the two natures of Christ, what's often called the personal union of the two natures of Christ, and said, look, if Jesus is truly human, a human body can only be in one place, one location at a time. And since the ascension, we know he's at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, Calvinists confine Christ, human nature, to its heavenly abode at the right hand of the Father and say he cannot be on our altar, at another altar, or any altar for that matter. And therefore, when they speak of the Lord's presence as a real presence, they use that language, it's really a spiritual presence. That is, the Holy Spirit is really lifting us up into the heavenly reality to feed us with his grace and forgiveness. But we do not in any measure, according to Calvin, want to locate Christ's presence on earth, and particularly not in, with, under, or located any way, in any measure, with the elements of bread and wine itself. And so they have a spiritual understanding of the real presence, whereas we would want to speak of real presence as a locatedness, a definitive locatedness as you said, again, Christ coming to us, the direction is from him to us, and that his bodily reality does not confine him to heaven because he is both divine and human. And both fully. And so this is where the argument really lies. It lies in our Christology, and then eventually leads to our understanding of the sacraments.
So the Calvinists will speak of a real presence, but not defined at all what the Lutherans and the Bible would express as the real presence of Christ in, under, with, and around the bread and the wine, as you said it.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so we speak of sacramental union as Lutherans, following really Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16. You know, the Apostle Paul was the first to record the words of institution, and thus he offers really the earliest commentary on the subject of the Lord's Supper. And he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And that word participation is koinonia. Something a lot of LCMS members are aware of now the last couple of years. But it just means participation, fellowship, communion, a joint sharing in. And so when it comes to the sacraments or the Lord's Supper, he Paul, that is, understood a real union of the sacramental elements that include both earthly, bread, wine, as well as heavenly realities, body and blood of Christ. And so Paul is teaching us that the bread is not the body, but bears the body, and is so united in such a way that the one who partakes of the bread also partakes of the body. And the same is true of the cup. And so there is a sacramental union there, and we want to be, you know, true and faithful to the words that Paul has left us.
Brian, we Lutherans, we love to talk and hear about the blessings that our Lord gives us in his supper. Do the Calvinists believe in those same blessings that we Lutherans do from receiving this, even if they call it the spiritual real presence of Christ there? Do they understand the same blessings they're receiving by faith?
Yeah, I think to do them, I don't want to do them a disservice. I do believe they would believe they're receiving the forgiveness of sins as is promised in the words of institution itself, and participating in this, what they would consider a heavenly reality, not an earthly one. The emphasis, though, at least when I was a Presbyterian, and I think it still remains for most, is the emphasis, though, is often on our worthy participation and not so much on Christ's words of comfort, if you get what I mean. The reason they don't celebrate the Lord's Supper as often, we do it here at my church weekly, but sometimes in Presbyterian circles it's once a month or it's quarterly or biannual. Some churches have moved to it being weekly, but not so often. Is to sort of talk about our participation. Are you ready? Are you worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? And so there's sort of an agonizing, you know, spiritual inventory that often goes or is encouraged to go on with the individual communicant. Whereas we would want to say, you know, we're almost never worthy. The one who is worthy, Luther said, is the one who believes the word, the promise. And the word is the person who's often the most anxious and troubled is the one who needs the comfort of the sacrament. And so I think it's a matter of emphasis between Lutherans and Calvinists when it comes to the benefits of the Lord's Supper.
Very good. And, and I think you were starting to touch on this, and it gets pretty complex, you quote R.C. Sproul, who I'm fond of, too. I like a lot that he does. You know, he said that the differences between us Calvinists and Lutherans on the Lord's Supper is really our Christology, isn't it? That we see Christ different. You touched on a little bit what it meant, the right hand of God and the union of the two natures in Christ, and that starts to get technical there. When Calvin and his followers now talks about, let's say, the words of institution, Brian. I just realized we're running out of time. Can you give us maybe 30 minutes where the Calvinist is with respect to when he says this is my body and what's really going on there before we have to say thanks and goodbye to you?
Yeah, whereas we would take it to be just what it is. When he says, this is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant, this is a reference to both that which he's holding in his hand, bread and a cup of wine. We also see that as a reference to his body and blood because he says so. Again, it goes back to Christ's words, and he did not lack the ability to communicate or know that of which he was speaking. Since he is the Lord's life. Calvinists make a sharp distinction between the bread and the cup and the body and the blood there. So they would read this in what we would term a non-literal reading.
Well, that music says that we've got to say goodbye to you, Pastor Brian Thomas, and point people to the words in your new book, Wittenberg versus Geneva. Thanks for being our guest on Cross Defense, God's Blessings. Next week, we have Dr. Adam Francisco, the apologetics of the Bible versus the Quran. Tune in then.